Well, God is good. You heard Boyd say that a number of times, didn't you, this morning? God is good. Did you notice that that's how the psalm opens? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The reason why we did that antiphonal reading where, you know, Gary read one bit and you read the second half is because it's a feature of Hebrew poetry that the second half of a verse in the Psalms often mirrors or expands upon or elaborates in some way the first half of the verse. So the second half mirrors the first half. God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. See, Israel equals those who are pure in heart. The covenant people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament, are those who are pure in heart. Those of you who remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount will know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, those who will see him, those who are in relationship with him. That, if you like, is the opening gambit of Asaph, the psalmist of Psalm 73. God is good. But there's a problem. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. God is good, but there's a problem. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Georgina picked it up in our prayers. Envy of the prosperous, arrogant, wicked in this world is a great stumbling block to Christian faithfulness. Envy of the arrogant, prosperous in this world is a great stumbling block to Christian faithfulness. What is there to envy? Look at verse 4. When he looks upon the arrogant, prosperous, wicked, he observes that physically they are doing okay. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are fully fit. They utilize their fully paid up gym memberships and personal trainers. They have fully paid up private medical health cover. They are healthy and strong. You know, Rupert Murdoch is on public record saying he fully expects to live to 130. He has a regime of getting up at 5 every morning, even at his age, and exercising for an hour, hour and a half. He has his own private nutritionist. He expects to live to 130. His body is healthy and strong for his age. Further, verse 5, these are free from the burdens common to humanity. They are not plagued by human ills, common human ills. The arrogant, prosperous, rich of this world are free from some of the problems that you and I might face. What housing affordability crisis in Australia? What struggle to save for their children's education? What struggle to care for their aging parents? No, none of these common ills. They have the resources to cover all those bases. They're not plagued by common problems. Please notice then how prosperity leads inevitably for the evil to pride. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Pride leads to violence, to oppression of others. Maybe you've heard this before. I certainly heard it when I was working in a private accounting partnership practice. The senior partners, the nastier ones, would always be the sorts of people with this sort of attitude. Why aren't you doing your job right? Just work a little harder. You mean you have a life? You have a family to get back to? When I was a consultant, I worked 70 hours a week. That's how you get to where I am. Get with it or get out. That's a kind of industrial oppression, isn't it? So clearly described in verse 8. But it gets worse. Prosperity leads to pride. Pride leads to oppression. And oppression finally leads to a kind of God delusion. Did you notice that in the reading in verse 9? Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Why, that's God's job. God claims heaven and earth, but these people do. Therefore, verse 10, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. If you've got your own Bible here, and it's an NIV, you'll see in the footnote that says this is probably the most difficult verse in this psalm to translate. I think that's right, but the sense of it, I think, is clear. What's happening is the arrogant, prosperous rich of this world, through their oppression and through their lifestyle, their ease, become attractive to the great mass of people. People look to them and say, wow, that's real life. That's life that is really life. I should be like them. And they turn to them. In verse 11, we return to the arrogant, wicked, prosperous. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Let's ignore God. I am God, after all. Therefore, the psalmist complains in summary form in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Is there all there is to it? This is what the wicked are like. Well, who are these arrogant, wicked, prosperous in our world today? Who might some of these false role models be for us and our children? I was trying to think about it in the week, and I thought, oh, maybe it's for some of us, it might be the celebrity-type person, footballers or movie stars who seem to do whatever they like in their lives, sleep around, get drunk, party hard, and still get paid handsomely and are still able to live the lavish lifestyle almost without any consequences. Or maybe it's like the unethical business person, the nasty partner in an accounting firm, in my experience, who seems to accumulate power and wealth without any consequence at all. Is it all in vain? Should we throw in our lot with such a crew? Yeah, in recent weeks, you might have been reading the papers about Richard Pratt. Just wave if you know who Richard Pratt is. Yes, chair of Visy Industries, Australia's third richest man. He's worth $5.3 billion. I don't know how many zeros. I'm not an accountant, really, so I don't know how many zeros after $5.3 billion. He was recently found guilty by his own admission of price fixing in the cardboard box market. You might think cardboard boxes aren't worth very much, but just imagine this. Everything you buy comes in a cardboard box. One conservative estimate says that his illegal criminal activity in the sphere of price fixing has cost the Australian consumer, that's you and me, friends, $700 million. That's $700 million out of your pocket and mine and into Richard Pratt's. For his admission, the court fined him, hang on to your seats, $3.6 million. Now, if that sounds a lot like a lot of money, just put $3.6 million next to $700 million, which is what you've lost, and put $3.6 million next to $5.3 billion. It's roughly 0.7% of his complete wealth. Loose change. He's prosperous. He's rich. He's powerful. Will he get away with this? Well, the evidence before us suggests strongly that he will. After all, he's Richard Pratt, AC, Companion of the Order of Australia, Australia's highest civilian honour. His wife of 47 years is Jean Pratt, AC. Together, through the Pratt Foundation, they give about $10 million a year away to charities and arts. There's a question mark as to whether the $10 million comes from them or from Visy Industries, and from us, really, it's from our $700 million pal. But you can bet your bottom dollar that the Pratt PR machine is working overtime now to restore his slightly muddied reputation. Those of you with longer memories will remember that we've been down this road before with Mr. Pratt. In the year 2000, it was all over the papers. What did he do? He was trying to pay off the nanny of his illegitimate child, whom he'd fathered with his longtime mistress, the 29-year-old blonde bombshell from Sydney, Sherry Lee Hitchcock. He was trying to play hush money to keep the nanny of his illegitimate adulterous child quiet. Have we remembered? Does anyone still care? Does his wife of 47 years care? Here are the lifestyles of the rich, arrogant, prosperous, but make no mistake, in the eyes of the Lord, evil and wicked. God calls the wicked to repentance. But it seems to me that characters like Richard Pratt only know the language of power and persuasion and covering up so that they can carry on with the lifestyles that they have today. Just this morning, actually, I was on the internet surfing for more illustrations, last minute, as you do. And I found this article about Ben Cousins. Some of you will enjoy this. I don't understand football, but this is for, you know, those of you who do. He's been spotted in Richmond this weekend, shopping. And interestingly enough, here are some responses from the public as they saw Ben Cousins, disgraced drug addict footballer, substance abuser, shopping in Melbourne. One middle-aged woman said, "Is that all? Is it just him? I'm going. I'm not worrying about him." Good on her. Another woman snapped, "Who gives a stuff?" But a young blonde yelled out, it's always a young blonde, why is that? "Ben Cousins, you're a legend." Such is life, ends the article. Is that all to it? Is that the final say? Such is life. Please come with me back to the text, verse 13. The psalmist says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning." Is that all? Will the arrogant, wicked, rich just steamroll the faithful people of God? What's the point coming to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, committing to our ministries, committing to our Building for Mission program? What's the point living for the Lord Jesus if the arrogant, wicked, rich get away and continue to get away with all that they do in this world? It's a real question. It's the reason why this psalm is so valuable to our spirituality and to our lives as Christians. Because this psalm reminds us that this is the real world. This is the struggle we will each face from time to time. This is a struggle that your children will face from time to time. And you need to have the armory, the ability to answer. Finally, we reach a turning point in the psalm in verse 15. The psalmist says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." Please notice with me the factors that lead to the turning around in the writer's mind. The first factor is that he thinks of his children. How appropriate today when we are thanking God for Christopher. "If I said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children." The temptation to despair is always individual, but the motivation to faithfulness is corporate. Did you notice that? The motivation to faithfulness is corporate. You might be tempted to despair, but actually when you think of your children or your faith community, you realize that no, hanging on to faithfulness in the goodness of God, verse 1, is much more than how I feel. It's about what matters for everyone else. He acknowledges frankly, in the words of Albert Einstein, that thinking is hard work. That's why so few people do it, said Albert. Thinking is hard work. That's why so few people do it. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. The word oppressive there is the word for hard manual labor, sweaty work. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood the final destiny of the arrogant, wicked, rich. The final solution is entering the sanctuary of God. For the psalmist, it probably meant entering again into the temple in Jerusalem for corporate worship, coming back to the heart of worship to God. Of course, in the scheme of the Bible, you know, if you're a Christian, you remember Jesus' words in John chapter 2, where he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." They didn't understand, but Jesus was talking about his body. The temple of God today is the body of Jesus Christ. And we won't turn away from this temptation to look upon the lifestyles of the arrogant, wicked, rich until we turn again to the sanctuary of God, to the temple of God, to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, all of a sudden, our entire perspective is reoriented back to the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God in verse 1. Please notice how far we've traveled from verse 1. Surely God is good. Boyd's words, God is good. How far we've traveled from that. And now finally we're turning back because we've entered again into the sanctuary of God. We've turned our minds and our eyes again to the person of Jesus. And having done that, what happens from verse 18? The writer is once again reassured, reminded of the consistent teaching of the Bible, that God is good, and in his goodness, he will not allow wickedness and evil to go unpunished. Look at verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. God is in charge. He owns heaven and earth. He will bring justice. When my heart was grieved, says the psalmist, and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. If God will judge, then the psalmist realizes, my first job is to judge myself before God comes to judge me. Verse 21 and 22 are, if you like, a self-assessment. He realizes that when I looked on the world, when my focus was the world, what happened? My heart became grieved, my spirit became bitter towards God. I was senseless and ignorant like an animal instead of like a Christian. And he repents. There in verse 21 and 22 is the great acknowledgement by a writer of Scripture of the same temptation that faces you and me every day. That is the temptation to look upon the world and think, this is all there is to it. To look upon the arrogant, prosperous, rich of the world and say, well, that's the way I should run my life. That's what I should chase after. If verse 21 and 22 is a self-assessment, it's a repentant self-assessment. And then verse 23 and following are a reassertion of the goodness of God. The psalmist writes, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You hold me, God. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. And then here they are, the purple passage of this psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well worth memorizing, well worth internalizing. See, what happens to the psalmist here is he has a reorientation back towards the goodness of God, and actually he has an expansion of his vision of the full goodness of God. God's goodness is not just three words, God is good. It's bigger than that. It's God's justice. You look at verse 23 again. It's God's presence being with us by our right hand. It's God's guidance in verse 24. You always guide me with your counsel. It's God's promise of eternal glory. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. It's the eternal God's promise of eternal life for us. Whom have I in heaven but you? Don't ever make the mistake that Christianity is just a good set of moral values, a good thing to come to the church and have your children indoctrinated so that they'll be nice when they grow up. Although that's true, at its heart, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the promise of eternal life for all those who will have relationship with him. Please notice that in that psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? That's acknowledgement that sometimes in this world, the arrogant, prosperous, rich, evil people will get away with a lot. You don't have to look very far into your newspapers to work that out. But God is the eternal God, and his promise is eternity. You know, you can't be an Australian Christian and forget the year 2000, can you? Do you remember that scene on our televisions? The Sydney Harbour Bridge, 11:59 p.m. on the last day of the last millennium. And as the clock ticked over, blazing white, incandescent, in fireworks on the bridge, the word eternity. In that wonderful cursive script, eternity. It was a tribute, of course, to the man Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace was a homeless drunk. He was a loser. But he came into a church, St. Barnabas Broadway. He heard the Reverend R.B.S. Hammond, incidentally, a Victorian originally, preach the gospel. He heard the promise of eternal life and eternity with God, if only he would come into relationship with Christ. And he became a Christian. He was converted. And over the next 35 years, you know what he did? He wrote in that beautiful handwriting on the pavements of Sydney the word eternity, and estimated 500,000 times over 35 years. He had found something so precious from God that he had to share it with his city and his nation. And we remembered him in the year 2000. That's what's at stake in this psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? Eternity. The last two verses are the grand summary of the whole psalm. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. God will mete out justice. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Now this is the pointy end of the psalm, I'm afraid. Please pay careful attention with me to that feature I spoke about right at the beginning, Hebrew poetry and parallelism. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. The people who are far from God are the unfaithful. Did you notice that? The people who are near to God are the faithful. This morning, are you far from God and unfaithful? Or do you feel and do you know that you are near to God and faithful? But there's more. Verse 28, the ones who are near to God are the ones who have made the sovereign Lord their refuge, and the ones who tell of God's wonderful deeds. Did you notice that from verse 28? The ones who are near to God, who are faithful to God, are the ones who've made the sovereign Lord their refuge and who tell of all his deeds. The ones who are far from God, unfaithful, are the ones who have not made the sovereign God their refuge. Instead, they've made something or someone else their refuge and their focus in this life. And they are also the ones who do nothing about telling of all of the Lord's deeds. That's striking, isn't it? You didn't think there was evangelism in the Old Testament, did you? But here it is. Dear friends, I want to conclude by saying this. There are two ways that we can respond to this psalm. If you are near to God, if you know that you are in a close relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll know because you're faithful to God, you know that it's good to be near God, you've made Him your refuge and your strength. He is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. You say to yourself, Amen and Amen, when you read the words, Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And you spend your lives telling of God's wonderful deeds to a world that desperately needs to hear of Him. If that's you, then please be encouraged today. This psalm tells us that life sometimes sucks. Wicked and prosperous people in this world do get away with a lot, and they seem to have life so easy and covered. But this psalm calls us back to that grand vision of God who is good and who will bring all things to their just end. Be encouraged. Stand firm in the Lord. Teach your children well. Encourage them to grow in the faith. But for you today, you might feel a bit perplexed. You might think, actually, I don't feel particularly close to God. This idea of God being the strength of my heart and my portion forever, this idea of thinking about heaven and having God in heaven forever is all a bit foreign to me. It's all a bit enthusiastic. If that's you, then this psalm sounds a word of warning. It says, those who are far from God will perish in eternity. God will judge and destroy all who are unfaithful to Him and not near to Him. That's the word of warning. But I want to encourage you because, of course, as we've sung and said and thanked God for in our prayers already this morning, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can be near to God. Jesus says, come and taste and see that God is good. That's the promise of verse 1. God is good. And in the Lord Jesus, we have free access to God. And all it takes is for us to say yes to Him and yes to hearing His words in our lives. If that's you, I want to invite you this morning to keep chatting to your Christian friends who might have brought you to church today, or come and chat with me or one of the people in the front of the church after the service. The great promise of this psalm is there in verse 1. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the psalm takes us through the journey of the reality of life that often sucks. But at the end, it is good to be near God. His goodness is undiminished, and instead, it is expanded before our eyes. And for that, we give God thanks and praise. Would you do that with me now as we pray together? Dear God, how we praise You and thank You that Your goodness is sufficient to cover all the complexities and all the injustices of this world. We thank You that Your word is true and clear. We thank You that Your word tells us that evil has reigned here on our earth only but for a season. We thank You that with You a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, and that You are coming soon, Lord Jesus, to achieve eternal justice and to bring us home to be with You in eternal life. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that You've paid the price that we could not pay so that we could have relationship with You. Please help each of us this morning, as the psalmist does, to recommit ourselves to You, to say again and again to ourselves that we have no one in heaven besides You, and that this earth has nothing to offer us, nothing that we desire that besides You. And though our flesh and our heart might fail, though we might be tempted, You are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever.
Thank you for your great promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.